and we're grateful to have you, grateful that we can do this discussion day together. I've also given you a handout because it includes those terms that have been appearing at the bottom of your journal sheets. And if you run out of questions or we run out of things to talk about, we can go over a few of these. In fact, maybe some of these terms might be things you'd like to talk about. Most of the terms you know from our study of Calvin so far, most of these terms you know, and I'd be happy to show that to you so we can take some time to do that. As we begin, let me just say thanks be to God for his great grace to his servants. We've all been influenced throughout the years by the ministry of Dr. R.C. Sproul. He's been a pastor to so many people, and he's had such a tremendous influence in our lives. And he's taught us to always remember that the scripture is God breathed out and that we're to run the race and keep the faith focused on Jesus. And so the scripture that came to mind the minute I heard that he had gone to be with the Lord, as I mourned with great joy that he got to see the Savior that he's been talking about for so many years, the scripture that came to mind right away was 2 Timothy 4:1. And I can hear his voice. I charge you in the presence of God. You know, I can't say it as well. But it's 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and instruction. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and this time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May we, as R.C. Sproul has done before us, fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Let us hear our Lord's words to Peter, where he says that Satan would sift you as wheat. And that's the lot we have in this fallen world of sin and misery. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so when another warrior for Christ gets to go and see the glory of the Lord face to face in the face of Jesus Christ, and his faith becomes sight, you understand that it's ultimately because his Lord, our Lord, has prayed for him, his grace. And what a place of rest that is to be on that other side. So may we all experience that ourselves and remember that that crown of righteousness will be awarded not because we deserve or merit it, because he's gracious and kind. We can look forward to a crown of righteousness because we have loved his appearing. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your grace. Your steadfast love endures forever. Let all the people of God say, your steadfast love endures forever. We know that you're the one who is steadfast in our lives. By your grace, by your power, by your strength. We thank you that you would build us up today and encourage us. We thank you as the people of God that we are awaiting your appearing. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, even today. We pray, Father, that you would help us now, that this time that's set apart for question and answer and discussion on Calvin's Institutes would be for your glory and for our good, and that we'd grow in godliness through this time together, that after this hour is over, we'd go forth in the power and the joy of your Holy Spirit, continuing to be transformed, continuing to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to finish the race. We thank you for your servant, R.C. Sproul. We thank you that you, Christ, are so kind to gift your church with pastors and teachers of all kinds. And I suppose we all heard of John Calvin the first time. I probably did, through the lips of R.C. Sproul. Thankful that you kept him faithful to the end. And we're thankful that you would continue to bless his family and the ministry he left behind to very capable and godly men. We pray that that ministry would continue to reach to many hearts, many people, many minds, and that the minds of your people would be renewed, and we'd offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto you, for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here to discuss what we've done so far in Calvin's Institutes, and this brings us up to up to page 293. It's almost halfway through the Institutes, and again, I want to encourage you to continue to make progress as you're able. And if you haven't had a chance to really read this last chapter 4, let me encourage you to do that and try to do that with the journal questions, because it is such a very important chapter about faith, about the subject, which is faith, about faith as subjective, that which is a gift from God given to us to take hold of all the riches in Christ. It teaches about the object of our faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. So this morning I've given you a handout that we can look at some terms together before we leave, hopefully a few of them. They may be on your list of questions and answers, but first and foremost, preeminently this morning, I want to ask you to ask your questions, the things that have been on your mind, anything that you'd like to learn more about, anything you might want to discuss a little bit together, anything that you'd like to seek to apply together. And by God's grace, your servant will do his best to answer. And if I can't answer, we'll look it up, all right? So, is there anyone? Yes, Steve. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yep. I think the quick answer, Steve, your question about the distinction or difference between illumination and enlightenment, I don't think there's much of a distinction. I think that Calvin and I know I myself use the two terms synonymously. I'll try to take us to Scripture to look at a few places. Illumination would just be based trying to emphasize more of the light that the Spirit brings upon the Scripture. He doesn't change the Scriptures. They're there. They're objectively complete as a canon, as inspired text that's received as our final authority and foundation. But he does help us, give us light to see certain things at different times and seasons in our lives. I think we can call that enlightenment as well. So the two terms, very quickly, I'd say Calvin uses them synonymously, and I would as well. In Ephesians 4, I'll try to take everyone to a scripture at least that might help us. That if I recall, Calvin uses as well, but if he doesn't, it's a helpful scripture to keep in mind. When we are thinking about regeneration, We think about regeneration, a regenesis, a new creation, right? It's literally a new creation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is the primary person involved in that work of making us alive or making us new creatures in our union with Jesus. As he does that, he begins the process of enlightening us. And if there is any distinction to be made between enlightenment and illumination, it might be something like this, that the enlightenment process is a continual process as we grow in sanctification. If I was going to make any distinction, illumination is something that we pray for specifically at a certain time of day. I think enlightenment might be a more broad term, if I'm going to make a distinction, as a process of sanctification and understanding more fully who we are in Christ according to Scripture, and that illumination will be something we pray for before a sermon or before a devotion or before a time of a class, something like that. But ultimately, there's, I think, synonymous because they point to the work of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 20, Paul's contrasting our new life, and he says, that's not the way you learn Christ, about being darkened and hard-hearted and ignorant. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That renewal in the spirit of your minds there is that renewing process of enlightenment or illumination. You notice verse 17, he's talking about the futility of our minds, and verse 18 about we're darkened in our understanding. And so the endarkenment is the result of the fall. The enlightenment is the work of the Spirit. Another place in Ephesians earlier in chapter 3, verse 17 and following, Paul is praying that the church would understand more fully, that is, be enlightened or illuminated. They'd have more light to understand the truths of who they are in Christ. And he says that he may, that the Spirit may grant you be strengthened, or that God may strengthen you through the power, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, or through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so there's another place where we're being taught to grow in a comprehension that is experiential, a comprehension that causes our minds to more fully comprehend or understand the truth of who we are. And that is an example of enlightenment or illumination. And then there's one more scripture I'd use in Colossians 3:10, where Paul's talking again about the new person in Christ. And he's speaking about our former life. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says that you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so, again, that renewal is pointing to the work of the Spirit and how he takes our minds that are still that are darkened in their sinful state, you know, because of the fall, because of our sin. But as they are still, there remains a some darkness in our minds, our understanding. And so that's why we're taught to not only trust the Spirit to give us enlightenment and illumination, more light and understanding and comprehension, but we're also taught to renew our minds ourselves. Everything the Spirit does for us, we're also to do that ourselves in response to his work. So God's working in us, and we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Does that help, Steve? Okay. Yes, sir. James. Yes. Yes, sir. So the image of God is something that all mankind has. You know, we learn from James 3 that we are to not curse others who are made in God's image. So I'll try to establish it gradually by giving you hopefully a scripture for each one. In James 3, the Bible talks of blessing with our tongues. And he says in verse 9, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. All mankind is made in God's image or likeness. Those are two terms for the same thing. They show forth, we show forth God's character. In our upright state, we were made to be holy and righteous and love what God loves and to live as God would have us live. And the fall has brought a mar. It's brought a terrible. There's been something that we could almost say a destruction. Calvin uses the word an erasure of the image of God in man. But in that he says erasure, he is not saying that that means it's completely gone. Because as with Scripture, we can compare other Scriptures, we can compare Calvin's other writings, and particularly in his writings on the Christian life, he tells us essentially that if we can't love another brother and forgive another brother, as Christ has called us to, because that brother has sinned, then we can at least love that brother as we are called to love an unbeliever. And that is to look for the image of God that remains in that person. And so Calvin gives us that encouragement to always seek to find that remaining image of God in the unbeliever. If I recall the illustration he uses, and someone help me, but if you recall the illustration, but I think the illustration he uses is of a great glorious statue, you know, that has what we'd call graffiti all over it, and it's fallen down and it's crumbled in certain parts, but still we can recognize that it was once a glorious statue, a glorious image, and we can go to the ruins of an old castle, you know, in that overlooks a Scottish loch in Scotland, and see the remains of a beautiful castle, and we can imagine what it once looked like. We can go to Greece and Rome and see the remains of beautiful architecture that's just remains now, but we can see what it once was. And that's the image of God. That's the likeness of God. That mirror image we see still to some degree, though it's very much stained. All right. So there's a stain on mankind. And when Calvin uses the language of eraser, that it's been completely erased, he doesn't mean what we might take away from that. Again, he means that it is that man is definitely deeply corrupted. And marred, dismembered even to some degree, soul-wise, but that man still retains a certain amount of image of God. And that's where Calvin gives all the glory to the Holy Spirit, particularly in his talking about the earthly graces that the Spirit gives, that we call common grace now, that doctrine that Calvin taught, particularly with common grace, was that you can... if you find truth, whether it's in a believer or unbeliever, if you find beauty, if you find goodness defined by other men, not goodness as defined by righteousness, perfect righteousness according to a holy God, but you can find good, true, and beautiful in image bearers, then that's the work of the Spirit, in that the Spirit has not only produced that image on that person to some degree, regardless of the sin, but has kept that person from growing completely, comprehensively as depraved and sinful as they could possibly be. So there's a twofold work of the Spirit, that which is imprinted on mankind, all mankind, that in Christ, that's the wonderful thing, it's being renewed, in that we're growing in the Spirit to become more like Christ, which is the true, he is the true image of God. The unbeliever still has traces, and that is the work of the Spirit, not in a special saving way, but in a way where he's restraining their sin and restraining them from becoming as wicked and bad as they possibly could. That you could find, to use, you know, examples of the 20th century, you know, something in Stalin, something in Pol Pot, something in Adolf Hitler, you could find something that still remains of the image of God, though it would be hard. And even the worst atheist and unbeliever oftentimes stumbles across bits of truth in their philosophy. If nothing else, they're trying to find meaning, which is a sign that they're image bearers. If that's all they've got, then that's something, that they're trying to find meaning in this world. Does that help? The scriptures I would use to look at image of God are not only Genesis 1, 26 and 27, but just as all revelation, it's progressive. And so we learn more at the end. Just in any good story, we learn more at the end, and then we go back and realize more about it. But you learn that in Christ, Colossians 1:15, that he's the image of God. He's the image of the invisible God. That means he's the perfect man. He, when we look at Jesus Christ, he's what man was intended to look like and be like, to put it in summary. And then what we just read, basically, of Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, about the image of God being renewed. Colossians 3, 10, the image of God being renewed. Those are the scriptures that come to mind right now. And then of James, of course, that says to deal with unbelievers. And by the way, just pastorally speaking, beloved, we have a hard time sometimes with other people in the church with regard to forgiving them. And Calvin's advice is very good, that if you can't forgive them as a brother, then the least you can do is seek to forgive them as a pagan or unbeliever. But either way, you're called to forgive. I think that's very helpful. And you know, so it doesn't make any difference if someone's being a hypocrite. I mean, it does make a great difference if somebody's being a hypocrite. That's between them and the Lord ultimately, and that does need to be made right with God and others. My point is, the way we treat them is ultimately because of the way God's treated us, not the way they've treated us. And so that's very important to keep in mind, I think. So you look for the image of God in any way you can, and you'll always find something good about someone else, I think. The most hateful people tend to, you know, try to love their children, maybe even provide some meat to put on. But none of us, by God's grace, his common grace particularly, none of us will grow as wicked as we could be. So when we talk about total depravity, this is the time, I think, to reiterate. Total depravity means at the root we are depraved. To honor R.C. Sproul, the way he used to explain it, I remember, was that he used to say that total depravity should be really radical depravity, maybe, but it would then be rulup. And he said that doesn't work as well, but rulup, because the R is radical, and radical is from radix, which means root. And so the point of total depravity is that at root, radix, radically we are depraved, but not comprehensively. And I think he'd say the same thing. Does that help? All right. All right. You know, one other thing, and I'm not just trying to fill time. I do think of these things pastorally, and that's something I see as a goal of mine, especially because that's the way Calvin was as a theologian. He was always trying to apply it. And I would encourage you, every time you get a theological truth, apply it in your own heart. Every time I get a theological truth, I try to have this knee-jerk reaction. Apply that now. Do it. Apply it to yourself, to somebody else. The application for further thinking about the image of God is just to realize how happy and beautiful Jesus Christ is. And when we think of how sanctification might be hard, or doing what's right might be hard, it's so worth it when you realize that he's the perfect image bearer and the perfect image, perfect mirror of God. And you see all of his obedience, no matter how much it cost him. And you say, you know, he still was the happiest man who ever lived. And I want to be happy like that. You know, there's another way of thinking about it. So I'm going to fight this at whatever cost, because I see Jesus and I want to be like that. So that's how we, you know, grow in that. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you. I will do my best. So bringing up Pelagius particularly, I think, is very helpful. Thank you, Tom. We want to remember that when we say radically, totally depraved, that it does indeed mean both that, one, God, that we're not as bad as we could be, but it also means, very importantly, in light of Pelagianism and the problem of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, is that we cannot will the good with regard to our relationship to God. That is a very important truth. In other words, we are truly dead in trespasses and sins. When we're talking about the second thing, which I think is important, and thank you for bringing it up again, Tom, is that we want to emphasize in this that man in his image was given a will to freely choose what he most wanted to do. And we would agree with all those who differ with us theologically with regard to that statement, that man was given free will as part of his being an image bearer. That is, he has a will to do what he most wants to do. But in man's fallenness, he does not want nor desire God nor anything God reveals to him. In fact, Romans 1 is very clear that mankind see very clearly around them, even in creation, the goodness and kindness of God, particularly his power and his divinity, and they refuse to receive it. They refuse, chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4, they refuse his kindness that should lead to repentance. So they refuse to acknowledge him, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. But it's important to note that what they want most at that moment in their fallen state, while still remaining to some degree image bearers, their will has been so tainted by sin that they will only desire to do what they desire to do. In other words, our wills are broken now. They're free still to be selfish, but that's what we most want, to be selfish. We most want to promote ourselves. We most want to glory in ourselves. We most want what's best for us. You know, all of those things man is freely doing. Augustine, with regard to this, said, you know, that why do we emphasize man's free will apart from grace in such a way? Because Adam had free will, and look what he did with it. And that's a very good point. In other words, after the fall, and man is now incapable of doing anything Godward, even in his truth, his beauty, and the goodness that we see does, the good things, not good as defined by God, they're not done for the glory of God. They're not done for God's glory. They're not done for the reason why every creature was made, and that was for the glory of God. And so they are ultimately, in that sense, not good, not beautiful, and untrue. But not completely, and that's where we have to make these distinctions. But the will is bent on self, not God. And so in our regeneration, the Holy Spirit has to completely, sovereignly initiate an awakening from the dead and to give us the desires for God, to begin to see, and I think this is part of the enlightenment process, our darkened minds that only saw God as one to be opposed. Our darkened minds that only, and hearts, our hardened hearts that only saw enmity with God, that hated God, as Romans 8, 7 and following says. Our hearts hated God. Those things need to be changed by that enlightening work of the Spirit so that we can see His beauty and glory. And then we freely choose Him. So what happens in regeneration that's very important, and Calvin will talk about this more as we go forward, what happens in regeneration is that we're made alive in such a way that we can see with our eyes the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. We can, in all of those moments, help, you know, that moment of time, we can then assess and count the cost, consider the cost of following Him, desire to follow Him because we see Him finally as who He is, and then continue to grow in that throughout our lives. Does that answer, or does that help clarify, Tom? You know, Tom, thank you. And I think we're going to do more of this in the future. But I think one thing that is so helpful with this is the way that Calvin makes that distinction between the what we now refer to, the distinction between the heavenly graces, what we call special grace or saving grace, and the distinction between the common or earthly kind of graces we see in man. And at the end of the day, The common graces will never cause a man. Let me make Saul as an example. I'll be using him in a sermon series soon by God's grace. Saul was given so many good graces of God and gifts. He had everything going for him. He's a tragic figure. He's the greatest tragic figure of the Bible, perhaps. And the reason is because he's so eminently gifted, and we see it coming that he's not a true believer, though. He's gifted, but he has no grace. And so I think he's a very good example of how someone can do noble, kingly things that he's commended for. He can care for his dad and care that the fact that his dad might be missing him. He's got a lot of things that he can do right. But at the end of the day, he has no spiritual grace to please God. And that's why God comes to him and says, you know, I'm taking my spirit from you. And that's not a, you know, a template, by the way, for the average believer. That's a template for a king at a particular time in redemptive history, beloved. That Holy Spirit he's taken is as an anointing of a king to gift that king for ministry or service. All right. So I think that always helps us with that one. Yes, ma'am. Margie? No, we don't in the sense of a sovereign work of salvation by the Spirit, but the Spirit never sovereignly saved Saul. He only gifted him for temporal ministry as a gift of common grace. Saul is like, just because he's in the church, it makes it harder to see it, I think. But if you had a guy like Saul outside the church, we'd just think well of him. We'd think, well, that's a good leader. He doesn't obey God's word. He has religious people around him. He prays in public. But he's not a believer. At the end of the day, he's not going to do what God says. He's not going to please God. But he's gifted, and we have to give that giftedness to the Holy Spirit. No saving grace. No, no. And that's why I say, that's why I think it's important to say common grace. You see, we see leaders right now who are really brilliant. You know, we follow their leadership books. I mean, there's salesmen out there who aren't Christians who have good sales abilities, right? And we follow their books. We read them. I mean, they're all out there in the airport. You know, you go in the airport and you find out 10 ways I'm going to be, you know, 10 habits I've learned that's made me rich. And you think, you know, I'm going to look at it. And quite often, you know, 7 out of the 10 are biblical truths. And a lot of times they're religious people to some degree, but they're not believers. They just have a lot of common grace, and God uses them. Never. Ultimately, it pleases God to use it to do many things, but I think of one, and that is restrain evil in the world and to allow his kingdom to expand, right? To still give glory to himself regardless of the will and actions of man, okay? But no, ultimately, no, because that person does not desire to glorify God. That same person that writes a book is ultimately writing the book to be famous and to make money and to tell other people what to do. Okay? And see, that's where I think common grace actually, and here's the pastoral reflex, I think that actually helps us as Christians too, because we can question our motivation sometimes in a healthy manner. Because if common grace is at work out there, you know, it's not enough to just have gifts and serve in the church. Because we can have gifts and serve in the church and go straight to hell. Because everything we did was for ourselves and our own promotion. There's lots of false teachers out there, as Paul says, you know, that it's going to get worse. So people gather around themselves, people who have, you know, itching ears, telling them what they want to hear. There were so many false prophets in Israel. You know, Micaiah said, as the Lord says, I will speak. But the other prophets of Israel, yeah, oh, here's what you want to say. Ahab gets a whole gathering of false prophets around him, telling him what they want to hear. Those are gifts, but they're not grace. Those are not grace. Grace is what pleases God. And so as Christians, we want to not only ask for gifts, we want to ask for grace to love Jesus Christ, to desire Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane, great quote I keep in my mind. It's not great knowledge and great eloquence that God blesses in his minister, but it's holiness and Christ-likeness. A holy minister is a dangerous man in God's kingdom. And he's a dangerous man to God's view. So it's the truth. For every one of us, a holy, gracious, gifted person is a dangerous person to the devil and his work. That's what you want. Does that make sense? So I think it's very important. So 1 Corinthians 13, to give you a scripture. That if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, I've got gift. You know, if I'm able to give, even go to martyrdom and have not love, I'm nothing. There it is right there. That's what we're talking about. They have gifts. Surely someone who cares enough to give up their life for religion, Saul was willing to do it, but he wasn't a Christian. He had no grace. And so the same man who became Paul by God's grace says, look, if you don't have love for God, forget about it. It's nothing. Forget about it. So grace is what you want to pursue. God will provide you the gifts. As he provides you the calling, as he provides you the place, he'll provide you the gifts. What you need is grace to use them. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I see. Good. Oh, I was wondering about your grace. No, just kidding. I'll do my best. I'll do my best informed by Calvin in the scriptures, in the other order, informed by scripture and Calvin. But what we see with the Apostle Paul, I think, is very important with approaching any kind of paganism, you know, any kind of unbelief that will, by God's grace, by God's common grace, have truth, goodness, and beauty. And remember how I'm always, there's an asterisk behind my term goodness. It doesn't mean you can please God with it. It just means, as we might think, that's good. That was a logical statement. That was reasonable. That was an interesting plot. That was a good story. Okay, that sort of thing. Interesting poem. Helpful. That's what I mean. Not to the glory of God. That's the ultimate good. But saying that, you notice when Paul goes to Athens at Mars Hill, the first thing he is that he's struck very deeply with the conviction that there's idolatry all around him. And so the way he approaches the interaction is with a heart that is set apart. Peter says the same thing in his great passage on the apologia, or the giving a defense of Christianity. In 1 Peter 3:15, he doesn't just say, be ready to give a defense of the hope you have within you with gentleness and respect. He says, set apart Christ as Lord. That is, first and foremost, you've got to have a deep conviction about what you believe. And it's got to grip you more than you grip it. And so when Paul goes into Athens in that same way, he set apart Christ as Lord. And when he goes there, he perceives, he's immediately struck by their idols. In verse 16 of chapter 17 of Acts, it says he was provoked within him. He was pierced very deeply. This was irritating to him. This was of deep importance and conviction, because this was against God. And so first and foremost, when we approach anything, we want to say, this is, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I'm doing this setting apart Christ as Lord in my heart. All right. Then what he does is he approaches and comes near. He tries to find, to some degree, common ground. But remember what, when setting apart Christ as Lord in the heart, what are you doing? Setting apart Christ as Lord is you are saying, I believe the scriptures no matter what. The scriptures are my ultimate authority. I know that. It's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we can talk about this some other time, but everybody has an ultimate authority, okay? It's called presuppositions. You know, everybody has a first kind of thought, a first thing that they act on and they believe, and they, you know, so don't tell me we're the only ones who engage in some kind of circular reasoning, okay, as if that's the worst crime to commit in the world. It's not. Ultimately, because it's God's word and it's his scripture, it's ultimate truth, and to try to evaluate it with reason is to put reason at least next to it, if not over it, ultimately, or to put a man's opinion over it. You can't do that. And don't tell me that everyone else doesn't have their ultimate truth as well. They do. You just have to find it. So you've set apart Christ as Lord by saying the scriptures are my ultimate authority. I will not question them. I will not question the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where it is. And this is what you don't see, but I want to tell you. Anytime you're approaching pagan literature, you first, as setting apart Christ as Lord, you remember that there is not first and foremost common grace. You remember there's common curse. You let that common curse proceed, because Paul was provoked by the idolatry. In other words, he saw the common curse of mankind. He saw how they were exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And you expect that when you read a pagan, an unbeliever. You expect that first and foremost. They are trying to exchange the truth of God for a lie. They are part of the accursed people who, if they don't repent, they're going to hell. They're under God's wrath. But the next step is common grace. That's where, with that Christ set apart as Lord, and that you know they're dangerous potentially. And by the way, very pastoral, very important. Some people can read and see certain things that others can't. My favorite passage that I try to teach my girls, I try to teach the church, is Hebrews 5:13. Your powers of discernment need to be trained. That's what the Bible says. They have to be trained. And some are not. Some will listen to pop music without it making any kind of commitment to the Lordship of Christ before they listen to the song. Some people will go into a movie and totally buy into the sentimental feel of it, you know, and be sold into another direction. Someone will go into a relationship with someone and be influenced because they haven't set apart Christ as Lord and they haven't considered the common curse. So it is dangerous to some. And that's what our friends, the fundamentalists, are trying to get at. Although I disagree with their approach, and I think it's wrong and unbiblical and nasty, and it'll end up in self-righteous legalism most of the time. All right. But they are on to something, and that is, be careful. Take the common curse seriously. If you take common grace without common curse, why, the next thing you know, you'll be hanging out with the unbelieving philosophers and pagans in town more than you are the Christians. And you'll realize, I didn't really set apart Christ as Lord at all, because I've become their friend in the wrong way. When Jesus hung out with sinners, he had his heart set on the Father's will. Okay, he wasn't just hanging out with sinners so that, you know, they'd like him. So common grace comes next, and the common grace is where he connects. He connects. He says, you know, your own poets have said some truth. You know, I always weep when I think of Simon and Garfunkel. Some of you might be too old to know them, but you remember them. Your song called The Sound of Silence. Lots of truth in that. They're refusing God, though. Sting and the Police, Syncreticity. Synchronicity album, one of the greatest. Oh My God is one of the songs, playing it for my girls the other day, where he says, fill this space between us. Fill it up. Fill it up. I always hear Stuart Copeland's drum riff there. But fill it up. Fill this space between us. So I'll pray to you, basically, so that I'll accept you, God. Sting was brought up in the Anglican Church as a choir boy, right? As an altar boy. And fill up this space. I asked the girls, I said, how has God filled up that space? Oh, the cross. Okay. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's discernment. But fill up this space. Fill up this space between us. Fill it up. Fill it up. He feels empty, but he wants it on his terms. And that's how the song ends. All right. So that's how you do it. You connect. You say, you know, we're all looking to have that space filled up between us, you know, to fill it up, to fill it up. But the thing is, I've got to admit first and foremost, as Sting or whoever I am, that I've got to repent of not receiving what God has filled the space between us with the cross and the Lord Jesus. So it's a refusal. And so when you read the poets, you read the philosophers, you read good books, you are indeed trying to enjoy culture. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't have to necessarily be a Christian bent. If it's a good story, it is going to line up with God's story. It's going to have a redeemer. It's going to be something that often moves you if it's going to stand the test of time. So the great pieces of literature, the great culture, art pieces of art, most of them, until maybe the 20th century, most of them were worth preserving and will continue to be worth preserving. And they're worth reading, but with an eye toward connecting and then correcting. So connecting and then correcting. So the process, I see it, is first and foremost, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Be provoked by the idolatry. Let the common curse lead with your first step anytime you read an unbeliever. Okay? You know, just let this process, I find it always helps. Common curse, which calls us to discern, which calls us to remember they're refusing God and they're exchanging the truth of God somehow, and I need to figure out how. And then common grace, what good, what true, what beauty do I see? And then a correction at the end. That's how Paul does it in the process in Acts 17. That I think is very helpful. And if it's one person you're talking to one-on-one, that same trajectory will help you, because at the end of the day, what does Paul say? You remember how he says it? He says, some of your own poets have said this, you know, finding a connecting point. But then he says, why would you think like this? He begins to correct them. And then he says, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he calls all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, just one final thing, and I saw your hand, Connor. But at this final stage, if you're in an ongoing discussion with unbelievers, you want to call them to repentance. You don't want to call them to just merely consider the rationality of Christianity merely. You want them to question their own doubts that you know they have, because they're image bearers. and they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So you know they have doubts. So you want to hear those doubts and find where their doubts are. You don't want to try to make necessarily, you know, something reasonable to them. They're not reasonable. They're unenlightened. They're darkened. Why in the world would you try to reach them in that way? So at the end of the day, you have to say there's something supernatural. You're called to believe that you know, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's your judge, and you know it. So surrender. You have to call him to surrender. Does that help? Okay. Let me go with Connor first, if I may, unless he wants to. Connor? Unbelieving Jews? You're saying unbelieving Jews? Yeah, right. Well, unbelieving Jews, right? Because they don't have a whole Bible. Yep. So if everything's about Christ, Luke 24, then an Old Testament without Christ is not an Old Testament. It's a false theology. That's where we have a hard time with our Jewish friends. They're false. That's a false religion, Judaism. But we have a hard time saying that. We can say that about Mormonism, and we can say that about, you know, Islam. But we have a hard time with Judaism. Judaism's a false religion. Let's be straight. It's had as a privilege of being not the religion. I won't say this as best as I can. It's had the privilege, as Romans 9 says, of having the glory of the covenant, the people from Abraham, of having the glory of the covenant, of having the Messiah come, you know, in the flesh as Christ. It's had the privilege of being under revelations in a special way, right? But did that do them any good? You know, not apart from the Spirit. Isaiah's whole ministry, remember, in Isaiah 6, was being called to a people who would never hear him. In fact, his ministry would be so successful, everybody would be hardened. That's pretty sad. You imagine trying to get up the excitement about preaching about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, when you've been told at the beginning of your ordination service, they're not going to hear you. You're doing this for me, Isaiah, and you need to remember that. Remember that. So, no, they're not believers. They're closer to the truth because they've been immersed in it and know it better than Christians. Okay. They're literate with regard to special revelation, but they have no special grace apart from their office. Now, this is where I'm going to put a particular. In the offices, Jesus says in Matthew 20, that office, because the office was a type of Christ, the priesthood, the king, you know. Kings are often shown grace in Judah, even though they're hell-bent evil men. But they're shown grace to some degree because God's still going to be faithful to his ultimate promises, right? So those offices of Israel up until the coming of Jesus were legitimate offices, even if they had hypocrites and Pharisees in them. And they were populated mostly by hypocrites. The office itself. Now, to answer your question, I think in a way that maybe consummates or culminates the answer, hopefully, and emphasizes even more what Jesus means. In Mark 13, in Matthew 24, Jesus ties the destruction of the temple in 70 AD with the end of the world. And what he's saying is that's the expiration date of what was called Judaism. That's the expiration date. You know, in other words, there's a transitional point, but the old wine has to go. Okay? The old wineskin has to go. We got new wine, we got new wineskins, that means we've got fulfillment going on, and I'm the one who's come to fulfill everything, and it's always been faith in Christ, it always, but at the time of the destruction of the temple, that is a visible marker, bookmark for the whole world to see Judaism is a false religion, that God has turned his way away. It began at Pentecost, where the temple spirit came down into the temple, but not to rest in the temple, but to rest in God's people. So the temple's being differentiated, and there's this transitional 40 or so years that happens between the ascension and the destruction of the temple. But once that temple's gone, Judaism is no longer religion. There's no need to worry except for political policy, foreign policy about the state of Israel. There's no religious tie anymore, except that they know a lot about the Old Testament, more than most people. But politically speaking, that's how you approach them, as just another state, or as foreign policy you approach them, but not as a special nation. The only special nation now is the Church in Christ. Does that answer your question? All right, yes, ma'am.
So I just had that, read that quote from
Oh, please. Yes.
I have the
Oh, yes, yes.
Where Calvin says that this is in book
2. Yes.
Page 55 in our book. That's what we were told to give up.
Good.
So he's actually going farther and saying it's wrong of us to despise those gifts.
Yep.
That, which, you know, in thinking about that with our
yep.
friends.
Yep. The fundamentalists.
Yep.
That's a very important truth, James, is the reason why we don't agree with the fundamentalists on that. While we can appreciate, and I think Calvin would too, perhaps, as a pastor, I appreciate what they're trying to do, you know, in the sense that I appreciate they're trying to caution people about worldliness. Because you've got a lot of people who commit themselves to the classics and who commit themselves to the teaching of common grace who are worldly believers. They are worldly. And sometimes our fundamentalist friends, they put us to shame in their piety. Sometimes. Now, sometimes it's just external. That's true. Now, you can't, you know. But the important thing that Calvin points out here is that any truth, I think the important thing that I was reminded of is that the Spirit of Truth is the author of truth wherever we find it. Okay? And as Abraham Kuyper said with regard to his famous slogan was, there's not one square inch of this universe or this world that Jesus Christ doesn't say it is mine. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not merely over the church, but over the whole world. And he's seeing through his sovereign plan. So that's good. But I would say, pastorally, it's very important to discern what you're reading constantly. And train your powers of discernment so that you can tell. And I think that process I shared with you is a helpful one. I think it will grant you some help. Be provoked about idolatry. Set apart Christ as Lord. And then connect. I'm always listening to cultural stuff. I can't help but listen to songs. I love music, so I'm always listening to music of whatever kind. I like movies, so I watch films. I want to hear what artists have to say and what they're crying out about. And I'm oftentimes very encouraged with the image of God and the Spirit of Truth in the way that they ask the right questions. But they don't seem to have the right answers most of the time. And it is why a lot of times our pagan friends, unbelieving friends, can make usually better films and even write better books sometimes than Christians can, unless it's propaganda. But we fall into propaganda as Christians when we use something other than the pulpit to preach. And we need to repent of that, too. You know, when Christians write books just to preach and it's not a good story, they don't follow the way of a story has been given to us, not only scripture, but throughout the ages. They try to make a film that's just a preachy thing without knowing anything about the great filmmakers. That's typically propaganda. And that's why it fails critical credibility, but it fails with some Christians as well, like myself, because I know it's preaching and I don't want to be preached at. I want to be preached at from the proper place, which is the Bible and from scripture, from a preacher who's called by God. Art is not designed to preach. Yes, ma'am. Sure, I hear all about that. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good. I don't see the Bible guiding us in that particular area of foreign policy and with regard to the way we think of the state of Israel. You know, if that's wise according to, you know, political moves and kindness and according to common grace, then that's a good thing. But it's very clear, I think, in the scriptures that there is a hope for Israel always extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that hope is not in reestablishing them in Old Testament types, like in the land or in their particular government, you know, that was revealed in the Old Testament, or it's not moving them back to the Old Testament shadow type land. It's by helping them to see Christ and his resurrection. It's by helping them to see all of those scriptures as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's by preaching that. So that's not the work of diplomats, and it's not the work of presidents, and it's not the work of prime ministers. It's not the work of politicians to do that. It is the work, their work, to do that which regards the state of the people. It's just their religion and their state so closely combined. It's like Islam. They're both false religions. But you can't detach their religion and their politics. It's hard. So I wouldn't be all excited necessarily about what is happening over in Israel right now, except that it seems wise and capable, it seems a wise way of being Americans to help that state. That's one thing. But as Christians, we want to be faithful to call Israel to repentance and to the Christ of the Scriptures. And we want to be busy about evangelizing them, not admiring their land or their bloodline. That's wrong. We want to call them to repentance. Yeah, it's like admiring Ahab, you know, the King Ahab. That's like Jesus saying to the people when he was talking in John 8 that we're making outward professions of faith, but he calls them children of the devil. He says, you reject me and therefore you're children of the devil, period. You're not children of Abraham. So I don't care what you call them. I don't care how long you were in the land. I don't care how you could trace your genealogy back to Abraham. You do not believe in me, and you're judged for that. And so that's why it's most important we call them to repentance. Now, somebody could nuance that a little bit, but that's my first reaction, okay? And I could probably nuance that a little bit, but we don't want to do it all today, right? But I would just say that let me focus it now. So the main thing I'm saying here is that it's the work of the church to call Israel to repentance, primarily.
11.
Yeah.
Tell us that they weren't looking for
no.
an earthly Israel.
Nope, they weren't looking for an earthly Israel. You could almost say, however it's going to work out, it's not going to work out in the way that a lot of Bible people think that it will. That it has to, they have to return to a temple. That's like saying, before Jesus returns, Israel's got to return to type and shadow, and they've got to become idolaters and refuse to acknowledge the Holy Spirit in the church. What? Because that's the implication. The Holy Spirit, we're the temple of God. Israel, if you want to know where the temple is, come join us. Submit yourself to the church. That's the whole New Testament is, and as Rick points out very well, that even Abraham wasn't looking ultimately to a piece of land, and he called himself an exile. David was in the land at the most glorious time. He called himself an exile. He knew it was only temporal. He knew there was a greater heavenly land, and that's always going to be the case. Politically, diplomatically, kindly, as a nation, not a Christian. Not as Christians, but as a nation, there's some wisdom in helping another state at times. But it shouldn't be motivated by what we think is the end times. That's crazy stuff. Sorry, that was mean. But that I think it's crazy because, again, let's just go back to what I just said. It's saying, oh, Israel, let's go back to the land instead of the heavenly inheritance. Let's talk about that. Oh, in Israel, let's not talk about Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Abraham. When Jesus Christ said it's about him, it's not about Abraham. It's like saying, well, refuse the Holy Spirit who's filled the temple here in the church, and let's go build another one. Maybe the glory of the Lord will come back to that one. And let's set up some sacrifices that would compete with Jesus Christ, which is idolatry. Well, I got to say it. I won't be mean, but that's stupid. It's blasphemous, even better than stupid. No, not better. Better way of describing it. Stupid and blasphemous. All right. So it's very important that we be careful with our involvement in politics at all times, and that the church be the church primarily in preaching, administrating sacraments, and in prayer and fellowship and evangelizing the world. Sending out missionaries is a better work. Send out to embrace your Jewish friends. But don't look for common ground except in the fact that they are image bearers who know a lot of Scripture and who need to know that Jesus has come. Yes, sir, Maurice. That is correct. That is correct. And I would add to that, if I may, you know, the end of the Bible is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I would add to that Hebrews 12. Man, Jesus is enthroned in the true Jerusalem. And so it's a matter of, if I could put it this way, of the Jews, wherever they are throughout the world, looking up and seeing their heavenly King who's seated in the reality that was once typified in their land. to see the Christ who is enthroned at God's right hand in Jerusalem. And that's the thing, you know, the Jerusalem will come down from heaven. It is the capital city, and it is the hope of all believers, but it's a heavenly place that comes down to earth at the end of time. And it's after the separation of the sheep and the goats. It appears in Revelation at the very end as that last thing that's done to bring in righteousness, complete righteousness, and no. I think when we think of Christ as the center of the scriptures, as we're encouraged to do, especially in Luke 24, the Lord Jesus himself begins with Moses and, you know, goes through the prophets and the writings and says, all of these spoke of me. And as Rick pointed out, Elder Rick, he pointed out that, you know, all the Old Testament saints lived by faith, not in an earthly land, but in a heavenly land. And one other place that helps us with our dispensationalist friends. And by the way, when I said stupid and blasphemous, let me remind you, I was a dispensationalist, and I've been a recovering dispensationalist ever since. It's a very dangerous way of interpreting Scripture. Not only does it undermine the covenant, I believe, classical dispensationalism anyway, but what it does for a person is they see everything through that lens, and they're not able to see Christ as much. It actually exalts almost a people above Christ Jesus, and so it's diabolical. And what I would remind you is this. You remember when the promise of the Old Testament is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, do you remember the original promise is in Psalm 37? It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. When Jesus comes, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What his implication is there in light of all of Scripture is that the land represented all the earth and more. And when Paul in Ephesians 6:1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord that you may live long in the land the Lord your God's giving you. He's talking to Ephesians, Gentiles. So the land doesn't mean Israel. They would have to move from Ephesus in Asia Minor, get back over to Israel, rebuild that temple. That's crazy. No, he says that they may live long in the land, saying, implying this very clearly, that the promise is for your children who live in the land that is part of being associated with Christ and his people, where the presence of God dwells. And that's what made the land significant, not the land itself, but the fact that God's presence dwelled with his people. He was Emmanuel first in Jerusalem. Yes, sir. I think, I guess we could go all day if everybody brought their lunch and their camp out. No, I think we have about 5 more minutes, so I'd be happy to hear it, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. Yes. That's a very good question. You know, I ask questions like that. And I do because of Calvin's teaching, but I also do because, you know, where Paul will stress, the Apostle Paul will stress how what comes out of our mouth must be for encouragement, edification. I mean, he says that over and over. He says, be careful about coarse joking, for instance, in Ephesians 4. He talks about speaking foolishly. He's very, very cautious. And so at least my response is we've got to think about these things. We've got to consider them, especially as Christians. They're very important. I find myself when I'm saying a joke that's not necessarily what we'd call a dirty joke, just a maybe something that's not edifying. I think satire might fit that as well at times. That I find that it's not worthwhile. We've had times where at the table I've said to the girls, that's talking foolishly. That's kind of coarse jesting, as the KJV puts it. We have to be careful what we say. On the other hand, some have seen God as the author of satire to some degree, in that God seems to say things that are almost satirical through the prophets, with the intention of bringing truth to bear. So I think that it's like anything else. We want to be discerning. I'd have to reread Calvin on that part, particularly to emphasize maybe what he says. I mean, ultimately, Calvin was very, very clear that the truth, the words we say, are always to be in service to glorify God and to be helpful to others. Okay? And I suppose with your specific answer of satire, at this point in my learning, I would say something like that when we're using satire, we have to see how it's being used, to what end. You know, is it as the prophet sometimes to say something to provoke one to thought, to bring about truth? Me and my pastor friend are always talking about Seinfeld, the episode, the great sitcom of the 90s, and even Andy Griffith. And every time we have a conversation, it seems to go back to one of those great sitcoms. Well, Andy Griffith, every plot line was about lying. And it was funny because they lied. If you watch it, they're always lying. And Seinfeld, well, it was always kind of making fun of our depravity. You know, it was not about nothing. It was very much about something. And it was about how, in a kind of Jewish inside joke, nod, wink, wink, nod, nod, there's a whole flock of people who watch this stuff. And they ought to be committed. The final episode of Seinfeld was to emphasize that. And I know a few who got that joke. But at the end of the thing with Larry David and Jerry Seinfeld, the series ends with the four main stars in jail where they belong, facing a judgment of every human being, you know, that they had ever come in contact with. Nobody got that. That just wasn't funny. If that was the end of Seinfeld, if that was the end, that was useful. Because it showed us our problem as people watching nothing and making it a number one show and making men filthy rich with it. So I'd say, what's the end? That's a very important thing with regard to the satire. I know the satire that I've read, throughout my learning has been satire that oftentimes helps me to see the truth better.
Yeah, thank you.
Yep. Anybody else have anything to say about satire who may be a lover of satire? The takeaway, though, pastorally, is we have to be careful what we say and write. And make sure that it is with an eye toward edification and encouragement.
Yep.
And Seinfeld got it right. We ought to be in prison for laughing at that show. But nobody liked that joke. The joke was on us. I was familiar with Seinfeld. Am I growing so old that nobody knows what I'm talking about anymore? Do you know what I'm talking about, even if you've never seen it? Okay. No. Okay. All right. Well, nah. All right. All right. Well, keep. All right. All right. There's a lot of insights in it, and there was a lot of insights into Andy Griffith too. And it's not to say the program was wrong. It's just you think of any episode of Andy Griffith. I always think of Aunt B's pickles. It's one of my favorite ones. And the boys go to great lengths just to lie to Aunt B so it won't hurt her feelings. Nobody wants to speak the truth in love. And she gets into a big old mess, and they have to get suitcases full of pickles. They get themselves in a pickle, and it's funny. But that's a good question. So, all right. I think that's where we are today. Are there any final questions or comments? Are you learning a lot from Calvin? Yeah. Was the question and answer, was it helpful? Do you still have questions? Yep. Okay. Ongoing. Well, you always ask me. You can email me. I would ask you, give me a help on this. All right. Raise your hand. If you would like to have the first class of the new year not being, moving on to, chapter 9, but you would like it to be, the end of chapter 8 again, doing the Apostles' Creed maybe more deeply, looking at each thing on the journal. Raise your hand because it's such an important chapter that I don't want you to get caught at the end of the year and say, I didn't read it. And then if you move forward, you're telling me that I'm not going to have time to read it. I'd rather you read it. And so if you'll commit to, so if I made it that first class on that, how about you, Tom, TJ, would y'all be okay with that? You all right with that? There's so much more we could say about that. So I'm going to say, let's do this, all right? And I'll make the announcement. So that means I'm going to put a little burden on you. If you haven't, but and God, Jesus will bear any burden. His commandments are not burdensome. Mine are, so, but his are. So let me encourage you to make yourself available to read the chapter and do the journal, especially for study two, okay? So it'd be the journal that is online for study eight, okay? Let me ask you to do that. And let's visualize it. That first class we come back and you actually have a journal in front of you, okay? And that I'm not the only one redoing this thing. Now there's a lot more I could say. You know me. I find something to talk about. But I'd like it if it's ideally you read that, especially the second part on the Apostles' Creed, and you come back and we'll talk about it. All right? All right. All right. So, let's close. I gave you a sheet of terms and we're going to find time to do that one of these days. Okay. So just keep that close to you. And, Tom and TJ, I'll send you this, make available the terms for y'all to have that we'll look at later, okay?
Thank you.
Yes, sir. All right. Shall we pray? All right. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he's our King. Lord, we're thankful that he is our enthroned Savior who sends forth gifts to the church. And we thank you for Calvin as a pastor who's helping us to better, more deeply understand. We thank you for the way he clearly has taught the truth, lived out the truth. Father, we're thankful for R.C. Sproul today as we're reminded of his faithfulness. Lord, ultimately, we know it's the work of your Spirit and Word through these men. How grateful and thankful we are that you would be pleased to use men. We remember the great birth announcement to Zechariah and how he's told that his son, John, will be an instrument filled with the Spirit to bring about to point the finger to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a wonderful demonstration of your grace in that your Holy Spirit was with that child from the very beginning. You're the one who helped Elizabeth supernaturally conceive that child. You gave her life in her barrenness, and then you used that child to be your mouthpiece, to open up your mouth and speak truth of the word, to point the finger to Christ. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're pleased to use men like that. We're thankful to just think of John the Baptist and his being the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the last of the Old Testament prophets of Israel, who pointed to the great prophet. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Speak. Your servants are listening, and help us to leave here full of your Spirit, being transformed by your grace, being enlightened and illuminated in our understanding. Give us soft, tender hearts, and let us go forth to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.